Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning there this morning, I was reading in John chapter 6 when Jesus teaches that he is the bread of life. And after he teaches on this and teaches that this idea of eating his flesh, drinking his blood, which we know is referring to the Lord's Supper. Some of the disciples say, this is a hard saying. And it offended some, and many of his disciples walked away. But then he looks to the 12 disciples, and he says, will you go also? To which they reply, to where else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. And the passage and the topic that we're going to cover this morning is one of those hard sayings of Jesus. And it is, it could be an offensive saying of Jesus. And yet, it has been my prayer that we as God's people would have that attitude, that heart, that humility of the disciples that say, where else will we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. So let's read God's word together, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we approach your word, God, that you would give us the fullness of the Holy Spirit to receive these words as they really are, the very words of God. Father, we pray that you would help us to be like the disciples who said, where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. Father, I pray that you would be with me as I bring your word. Be present with me and be present with your people this morning. We need your presence, Lord. As your word goes forth, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the hardest thing that you have ever done? Now, for some of you, that there's an easy answer to that question. There's something that comes right to your mind as the hardest thing you've ever had to do. Maybe it was burying a loved one. Maybe it was a bout with or struggle and battle against cancer. Maybe it was a life-changing decision that you had to make. You hear that question, you know the hardest thing you've ever had to do. And maybe for some of you, that's a hard question to answer. Perhaps it's because you're here this morning and you're young. You're a kid, all right? You've had a pretty good life. Not a lot of hard things have happened to you. Or maybe you're an adult, but you've just had a very blessed life. One thing stands out as being particularly hard. Or maybe you've had such a hard life that you can't even begin to choose one thing. Well, I believe if you were to ask the New Testament Corinthian church the hardest thing that they ever had to do, it would probably be following Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage that I just read for us a moment ago. You see, practicing church discipline, as it's often called, is one of the hardest things that a church will ever do. Okay, we've been in a series on the church. Elders and deacons, let's go. Evangelism and discipleship, as Pastor Matt's going to preach on in the coming weeks, I'm excited. Church discipline, not an easy thing to talk about, let alone even practice. And yet, as we have seen with everything in this series on the church, everything we've looked at says something about the gospel. And in the same way, church discipline says something very profound about the gospel. And so because of that, we need to get it right. So we're going to spend time looking at Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5. However, before we look at our main text, we're going to look at two other passages that are very important. Two passages that really inform 1 Corinthians 5. Because if you don't get these two passages, you're not going to get Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. So I actually want us to turn to start with to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And as you're turning to Matthew 16, I'll just give a little context here. So this is Peter's great profession of faith at Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we have this great profession of faith, and then we have Jesus affirming this profession of faith. Jesus says to Peter, "Simon Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then we get that wonderful statement that we love. He says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then we get to verse 19, and we read something that can be a little strange to our ears. In verse 19, Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Our first year of marriage, we were living in a small apartment on 13th Street in West Wichita. And something had gone wrong in our apartment. I can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember calling maintenance and asking them if they could go and fix the issue. And so they said, "Yeah, sure." And what time would be good? I was like, "You can go ahead and head over as soon as you can today." Well, what I failed to tell the maintenance man is that my lovely new bride was at home that day, alone. And so there's my wife sitting at home, and suddenly by the way, I didn't inform her that maintenance was coming. So there she is sitting at home, quiet as can be, and she hears the sound of keys. And then she hears the sound of keys entering into the deadbolt and the lock starting to turn. So what does my wife do? Well, she does what any newly young married woman would do living in Wichita. She runs to the bedroom and grabs the 12-gauge shotgun. So she grabs the shotgun and goes and stands right beside the door because she's convinced this is it. Someone is breaking into our home. This is what it is to live in the big city. And so the key turns and the door opens, but thankfully she had the chain lock on. So it only opens, you know, about yay far. And she just stayed silent. She didn't say anything. She was nervous. She was scared. And eventually the maintenance man just left because he had probably assumed, well, someone's probably asleep or maybe they're in the shower or something like that. So I had permitted this man to enter our home. Mary wanted to forbid this man from entering our home. And that's actually what is meant in verse 19, those two kind of strange words. That's what's meant by binding and loosing. Those two words that were Jewish, it was Jewish legal terminology. It was actually an idiom that was used. To bind something meant to forbid it. And to loose something meant to permit it. And so when Jesus says to Peter, and as we're going to see in a moment in Matthew 18, he says this to the entire church. He says, you have the keys to the kingdom to bind and to loose. And what he means by that is you have the authority to declare what is forbidden and what is permitted in the kingdom of God. And since those words are spoken in the context of Peter's profession of faith, what Jesus is saying here is the church essentially has authority to affirm or deny a person's profession of faith. Now, that authority is not subjective. It's an authority that is rooted solely in Scripture. And let me just give you a few examples here to help you understand what Jesus means. So let's say that you had someone that comes and they say, I want to join your church. And I want to join your church because I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead on the Thursday. I've repented of my sins, and I've been baptized in obedience to his command. And the church would then look at Scripture and say, yes, that is exactly what the Bible says a Christian is. That is a legitimate profession of faith. And so the church permits that person or looses them. But let's say that someone came and said, I want to join your church, but just so you know, I do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The church looks at Scripture and says, no, that's not what the Bible says a Christian is. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So that is not a legitimate profession of faith. So the church forbids or binds that person until they would believe the true gospel. So the church has authority to forbid and permit, to bind and to loose. And one way to remember, because you can get those two words mixed up, one way to remember that is to think of it this way. A person is still bound in their sin, or they have been loosed from their sin. Now, there's something else I want you to notice here. The church does not have this authority on its own. It's rooted in Scripture, but it's also simply affirming what is already true in heaven. Did you notice that in verse 19? He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. One author put it this way, churches are like embassies in a foreign country. So several of us in here went to Brazil back in March, and by God's grace, none of us lost our passports while we were there. But if we had lost one of our passports, in order to get back into the United States, we would have had to have gone to the United States Embassy, and they could have affirmed to Brazil that we are in fact citizens of the United States. Now, that embassy doesn't make me a citizen. I'm already a citizen of the United States. They simply affirm that I am, in fact, a true citizen. And that is what the church has authority from Jesus to do, to essentially affirm or deny a person's citizenship in the kingdom of God based upon whether or not their profession of faith aligns with what the Bible says a Christian is. Now, just very practically speaking, that's why when it comes to things like church membership, we have what we call membership interviews and then a formal vote of the church. The membership interview is to hear a simple yet credible profession of faith. And then the vote of the church, it recognizes this authority wasn't given just to elders. This authority was given to the congregation. It was given to the church. So what then does this have to do with church discipline? Well, it has a lot to do with it, actually, because we see the same phrase in Matthew 16, 19 and Matthew 18. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. This is the passage Pastor Matt read for us a moment ago. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 is often known as the process of church discipline. This is Jesus' instructions for how to deal with sin in the local church. And as we look at these four steps, I want you to notice a few things. First of all, there is no time frame given here, which means this process requires a lot of sobriety. It requires a lot of prayer, a lot of patience, and a whole lot of wisdom. So Jesus says in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now listen, the majority of sin within the church is dealt with right here in verse 15. We sin against the Lord, and actually very often we don't even get to verse 15 because by the grace of God and the Spirit living in us, we confess and repent of our sin before a brother or sister ever has to confront us. That's the amazing thing about being indwelt by the Spirit. But there are times where we don't see our sin, we don't recognize our sin, or maybe we're hardened to our sin. And so Jesus says a brother or sister is to go to that person in sin and call them to repentance, to call them to turn away from their sin. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 1, when he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. If someone is in sin, they're caught, is the word Paul uses. They're caught in sin. Paul says, go to them, but do it with humility, recognizing that you could just as easily be in that sin as they are, and go in a spirit of gentleness with the aim of restoring them, of restoration. That's the aim that Paul has in mind here. And this kind of Matthew 18, 15, Galatians 6, 1 interaction should really be within our body a regular occurrence. This verse 15 should be the norm. This is what we talked about with the role of the congregation a few weeks ago, this idea of accountability, exhorting one another so that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so we do this, but there are times, Jesus says, where even after that one-on-one conversation or confrontation, there's still a hardening of the heart. Notice verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you've tried to keep it private. They're showing a hardness of heart. They won't turn from their sin. And so Paul says, or Jesus says, bring one or two others with you. And this is rooted in the law. This is rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where the law of Moses says, no charge can be substantiated except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Just practically speaking, often at this point is where an elder may get involved, or maybe a small group leader would get involved as one of those witnesses. And again, the purpose is the same. It's to call them to repentance. It's done with humility and gentleness with the aim of restoration. And so if they repent, Jesus says, then you've gained your brother. And then it's the two or three that were involved in that. It's their role as God's people to forgive them. Their sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. You don't bring it up again. You don't shove it in their face again. It is to remove their sins because Jesus has declared their sins have been washed. As we sang earlier, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. But Jesus goes on to say, if they still refuse, verse 17 says, tell it to the church. Now notice, Jesus does not say, tell it to the church leadership so it stays private. The church means church. Ecclesia. They gathered assembly. That is the point of the third step. It is to go from private to public. Now you might ask, why would you do that? Why would you bring someone else's sin before the entire church? I'll tell you why. It's because the church is a family. This is your brother. This is your sister. You love them. You have covenanted together with them. If you had a biological sibling that was headed for destruction, would you not want to know so that you could do something to rescue them? And you'll notice, as Pastor Matt read earlier, these instructions from Jesus are right after we get this illustration in Matthew 18, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's how the scripture speaks of us, of God's people. We are his little ones. We are his little lambs. We are his sheep. And it's not the Father's will that even one should perish. And so that's why you tell the church, so the church can pray for that brother, so the church can call that brother, those especially that know that brother or sister, can call them to repentance in love, in humility, in gentleness, because this is our family. This is God's flock. That's why you would tell it to the church. But even after all this, and again, remember, there's no time frame given here. Even after all this, Jesus says in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentiles and tax collectors, of course, to the Jews were outsiders. They were unbelievers. And what Jesus is saying here is you are then to treat him as an unbeliever. This is not an automatic, this person's going to hell. Notice what Jesus says. Let him be to you. In other words, you treat him as an unbeliever, but only God truly knows his heart. No longer as a church do you give assurance of salvation. No longer as an embassy of heaven can you affirm their citizenship in the kingdom. You now treat him as someone that you are evangelizing and calling them to repent and believe the gospel. And then we find that familiar phrase from Matthew 16 right after that. Notice verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Where once you affirmed this person's profession of faith, you loose them because you believe they were loosed from their sins. Now you deny their profession of faith. You bind them because they have proven that they are still bound in their sin. Because after going through this process in verses 15 to 17, if a person still refuses to repent, their profession of faith is no longer legitimate. We saw last week in Romans 6, verse 1, what Scripture says about a person that claims to be a believer and yet lives in continual, willful, unrepentant sin. Paul says, by no means. The Greek meganoito, right? I said it's a mega no. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Scripture says it's impossible. True believers will repent. 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because he has been born of God. So after one-on-one, two or three witnesses, the whole church, they still will not repent. As a church, you can no longer affirm this profession as legitimate. They're still bound in their sin. They have not been loosed. And the reason I wanted to spend time looking at Matthew 16 and Matthew 18 is because 1 Corinthians 5 is like a test case of these two passages. Matthew 16 and 18 is the truth that undergirds everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in this nitty-gritty, very raw scenario that was happening at the church at Corinth. So now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5 and let's walk through Paul's instructions here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul learned, remember, Paul was not at Corinth at this time. He learned that there was a man in the congregation that was professing to be a Christian who was sleeping with his stepmother. And that was such an egregious sin, Paul says, pagans don't even do that. And the fact that Paul learned of this sin from so far away without Twitter or Snapchat or Instagram shows us that this was common public knowledge. And the Corinthians did nothing about it. Notice verse 2. Paul says, you are arrogant. Notice verse 6, your boasting is not good. They were literally boasting. They were proud that they were tolerating this man's sin. Look how gracious we are. Look how merciful we are. We're not judging his sin. After all, judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That is one of the most common verses taken out of context in the Bible. Jesus does, in fact, say in Matthew 7, 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. But there's a context to those words. In the context, right after Jesus says that, we get that illustration we're all familiar with the log and the speck. Right? What does Jesus say? He says, take the log out of your own eye, then you can take the speck out of the eye of your brother. What he's talking about there is self-righteous judgment. Don't be a proud, self-righteous judge that thinks, I'm better than everybody else and I can point out all of your sin while not dealing with my own sin. That's what Jesus means by judge not. But what Jesus says is once you've dealt with the log in your eye, once you've humbly acknowledged, you know, as Paul says in Galatians 6:1, I could just as easily fall into this transgression as I'm addressing the sin of my brother, then you are to address the sin in the life of your brother or sister. And this judge not mentality that was in the Corinthian church, it's very pervasive today. About a month ago, when several of us went downtown to try to witness to some of those that were going to that drag show at the Vaudeville Theater, one conversation I had with this group of three people, I approached them and we got to talking and I said, I'm just here to tell people about the love of Jesus. And one of them said, oh, you know, all about the love of Jesus. Yeah, I've been sober 12 years because of the love of Jesus. You've been 12 years because of the love of Jesus? Yeah, me, 10 years because of the love of Jesus. We know all about the love of Jesus. So then I asked him, I said, well, what do you think God thinks of what's going on here tonight? And there was just this demeanor change. And immediately I was told, well, I don't think it's for man to judge. God will be the judge, so I don't want to talk to you anymore. I just broaching the subject, I didn't even say, what does a pastor think? I said, what does God think? And immediately they throw out the judge not. Because that's the mentality of our culture. Judge not. No one is to judge. You don't know that person. And yet that mentality has slowly crept in to the church. So many churches today are like the Corinthians, allowing unrepentant sin and immorality to take place while doing nothing about it, all the while claiming, "Judge not." Paul rebukes the Corinthians for not addressing this. And he says in verse 2, look at verse 2. He says, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" You should be weeping. You should be fasting and praying. You should be broken over the sin that is happening in your midst. Quite the contrary to judge not. Paul says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" You are supposed to make judgment calls in the church. Jesus gave the church the authority to bind and to loose. And so Paul tells them how to use their authority, how to address this man that they're not addressing. Verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Paul says, remove him. He should no longer be a part of your church. Bind him, forbid him. He is still bound in his sin. And Paul says, "I've already pronounced this judgment. I'm not with you though, and I need you to follow suit." And then he gives them practical instructions for how to do it. Verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Paul tells them to assemble together. Again, Matthew 18, tell it to the church. This is an assembly of God's people. And in this case, the sin was so public. You'll notice there is no step one, step two, or step three. In some instances, sin can be so egregious and so public in nature, it must be dealt with by the church swiftly. And he says to them, when you assemble, you need to know that you're not alone. Did you notice two times Paul invokes the name of Jesus? Notice in verse 4, he says, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus." What you do to this man, Paul says, you're not doing it alone. Jesus himself, he is present with you. He is affirming what you are doing. You're simply affirming what Jesus has already declared to be true in heaven, that this man is still bound in his sin. And that's actually what is meant in Matthew 18:20. It's another verse we love to take out of context. Matthew 18:20 says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We'll often use that verse in a prayer meeting where a couple of us are gathered together and we're praying and we say, you know, "Where two or three are gathered, Jesus is with us." Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is with you in your prayer meetings. If you're Christians and there's two or three of you, Jesus is present. But that's not what Matthew 18:20 means. Matthew 18:20 is directly after the steps of church discipline when Jesus says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." What Jesus is saying is when you gather as a church, even just two or three of you agreeing with one another to discipline a member, my authority is with you. That's what that verse means. When you enact discipline, Jesus is present. I had the privilege a few years ago, Pastor Matt and Jamie and Mary and I were all there in Louisville for the celebration of our previous pastor's, senior pastor's 20-year anniversary. And there was a panel discussion where they were asking him a lot of questions. And one of the questions was, what was one of the defining moments in your ministry? And he recalled the story of the first time that they as a church enacted church discipline. They found out that there was a member in their church who was living an unrepentant homosexual lifestyle. And they went through Matthew 18. They confronted him privately, two or three witnesses. Eventually, they brought it before the church. This man refused to turn away from his homosexual behavior. And so, at an assembly of the church, at a members' meeting, they excommunicated this man. They removed him from their membership. And the pastor recounted that there was something that happened in that meeting. There was a sobriety that had fallen over the entire congregation because they realized in that moment they were dealing with God. This is not a trifling matter. You are dealing with the holiness of God. The God who struck Uzzah dead because he dared reach out his hand to try to balance the Ark of the Covenant so it wouldn't fall. Holy, holy, holy. We are dealing with a holy God. And not only are we dealing with a holy God, but we're dealing with the presence of God. He is with his people in this difficult matter. Jesus is present, Paul says. So the church is assembled. Jesus is present. And then listen to what he says there to do in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, as an unbeliever. Unbelievers belong to Satan. Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. And so by removing this man from the church, they were essentially throwing him back into the world where Satan has his domain. No longer do you receive the safety of the brethren. No longer do you receive the grace of the Lord's Supper. No longer do you receive the shepherding care of your overseers. You are of the world. You are still bound in your sin. This man's life does not align with his profession as a Christian. And Paul would go on one chapter later to say in 1 Corinthians 6:9, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's just pause for a moment here and be very honest. This seems harsh. This seems unloving. You might even think it seems un-Christian to treat someone this way. But I want you to look at the reason that Paul gives for why they are to do this. The second half of verse 5 says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. By doing this, it could be the very thing that saves this person's soul from hell. If a person that is disciplined is truly a believer, they truly have the Spirit, then they will come to their senses. Perhaps the prodigal son is a good illustration of this. In the prodigal son, the father, he gives his son the inheritance. He throws him to the world. And what does he do? He enjoys the world. He loves his sin. But then he starts to suffer in the world. And what does Jesus say happens to him? He came to his senses and he returned to his father. If the person that you discipline truly has the Spirit of God, this is what will, Lord willing, eventually happen. The act of discipline saves their soul from hell. And it's not a pleasant experience. It's not a pleasant experience for the church who has to enact the discipline, nor is it a pleasant experience for the person who is being disciplined. And this is what the author of Hebrews says about discipline. In Hebrews 12:11, the author says, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Every kid here this morning knows discipline isn't pleasant. You don't enjoy it. And as a parent, do you love spanking your kid? No, it's not an enjoyable thing. But why do you do it? Because later it yields that fruit of righteousness to those who will be trained by it. In many ways, church discipline is like spanking your children. In Proverbs 23, verse 13, it says, "Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod," listen, "you will save his soul from Sheol," from hell. But on the contrary, Proverbs 13, 24 says, "If you spare the rod, you hate your son." If you do not obey these very difficult instructions from Christ and from Paul, you are not loving the person that needs discipline. You're not. You may think you are, because it gives off this vibe of peace. We're all okay. Brothers and sisters, that is a false peace. It's not real. Everything is not okay. And so church discipline is the means that God uses to save sinners from hell. Now, this is heavy, heavy stuff. So I want to give us a little hope here. We need a little hope here. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, this is the follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians. And in this follow-up letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul brings this man up again. It's very likely that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the man that Paul is talking about here, and I want you to notice what he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." The only thing that would cause Paul to say, "Forgive him, welcome him back, reaffirm your love for him," is if the man repented, which means he repented. He turned away from his sin. Obeying Paul's instructions, it worked. It produced the very fruit that Paul said it would. And not only do we see here that it worked, which should give us a lot of hope, not only do we see that it worked, but we actually see really practically, and this is important, we see really practically how they even enacted this discipline. Did you notice that little phrase there? By the majority. This might surprise you, but they voted. They formally excluded him from church membership by some form of a majority of the congregation. And this is why, even within the church, we formally vote on members that are coming into the church. See, remember what Jesus says in Matthew 16 and 18. The church has authority from Jesus to deny someone's profession of faith, to remove them from membership by a majority vote. Or they have the authority to affirm someone's profession of faith, to vote them into membership by a majority vote. It's hard to formally exclude someone if you have not formally included them. And so Paul told them to do this. And why did he tell them to do this? For the purpose of restoration. That is always 100% of the time the goal. It is never vindictive. It is never to shame that individual. It is always to love them with the grace and mercy and gentleness of the Lord to restore them. And I know that probably some of you, even in this room, have experienced bad examples of church discipline. You've probably either experienced two things: bad examples or no examples. No examples is wrong. But bad examples are just as wrong, where the purpose of the discipline is to shame the person. Or maybe it's the leadership of the church. They want to flex their muscles a little bit, show the church who's in charge. I have personally witnessed bad examples, unjust examples of church discipline. But brothers and sisters, we must not let our experiences dictate what God's word says we're to do. We must remember this is God's holy word. We don't get to choose how we address sin. God's word gets to choose how we address sin. And if you're here this morning and you've ever been unjustly treated or shamed in an unjust, unbiblical way from church discipline, just remember that Jesus is the ultimate judge of his people. Now, there's a second reason to practice church discipline. We move on in 1 Corinthians. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Not only is it for the erring member, but it's actually also for the rest of the congregation. Notice 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Paul says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." If the Corinthians had continued to affirm this man's profession, sin would have spread within the church like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Several of you in here bake delicious homemade bread. And you know that it only takes a little bit of yeast for that entire ball of dough to rise. It only takes ignoring unrepentant sin once for it to start spreading to the whole church. This is why Paul says in verse 13, "Purge the evil from among you." This is just as the Israelites were to get all of the leaven out of their homes on the night of the Passover before God delivered them out of Egypt. Paul says the church is unleavened. You are new creatures in Christ, and the reality of your experience needs to reflect that. It needs to reflect that you are new in Christ. Otherwise, sin will spread like leaven. Now, in the case of the Corinthians, this man sleeps around with whoever he wants, and he doesn't have any consequences. Well, maybe I can do the same. Maybe I can commit the same sin, and no one's going to say anything. They're not going to do anything. I can just walk away from the church, and nothing's going to happen. I'll still go to heaven when I die. Paul says that discipline functions as a warning, so it doesn't spread. This is what Paul says when he speaks of disciplining an elder. Yes, even elders are not above the discipline of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." Whenever we discipline one child in our home, it's inevitable that there's this fear in the other child. Suddenly the other child seems to be just a little more obedient because they recognize the discipline that they could receive. Okay? Church discipline is not just for erring members. It's for all of us. The congregation, elders, we need the discipline of the church. It is a safeguard for your soul, for my soul. It is one of the means of grace that God uses to keep us persevering all the way to the finish line. Now, it can be easy to think, this won't work. I've never seen it work. Won't work. You're just going to upset people. You're just going to drive them further away. Brothers and sisters, this is God's written word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. You have to have faith in God's word to do this. So once this man has been formally voted upon for discipline and excluded from membership, how does Paul say they are to treat him? Verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul says, I want you to understand something. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about the world. If you were to avoid sexually immoral, idolaters, the greedy in the world, you'd have to literally come out of the world. You couldn't go to work, couldn't go to school, you couldn't go anywhere. Okay, we want unbelievers to hear the gospel. We want unbelievers to sit in the church so that they can hear the gospel, so that they might repent and believe the gospel. Paul says, God's going to judge outsiders. He's going to take care of that. That's not what I'm talking about. Paul is saying those who say that they're Christian, those who give the name of brother, but their profession and their life, they simply do not align. They're living in unrepentant sexual immorality, idolatry, greed. Now, listen, this is not, as all of us, James says, we all stumble in many ways. This is not talking about the regular Christian experience that we struggle with lust a little bit, or we struggle with selfishness, or we have, there's this idol that we're trying to repent of and get rid of. There's a fight, there's a battle. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those who have embraced their sin. They're unwilling to repent of their sin. They're not willing to fight their sin. This is who they are. They have accepted this, and they're not going to listen to any reason. That's what Paul's talking about here. And he says, if they call themselves believers, you're not to associate with them then as if they were still believers. That's what Jesus said. That's what he meant when he said, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Your relationship with them is now to call them to repentance. And Paul goes so far to say in verse 11, don't even eat with such a one. Now, I mentioned last week in passing that that was referring to exclusion from the Lord's Supper. And though one who has experienced the discipline of the church is certainly excluded from the Lord's Supper, as I studied this passage this week, I really think Paul is actually referring to eating meals with this person. The idea being, life does not go on as normal for this person. A modern-day application that one commentator brought out was they don't continue attending your small group. They don't continue attending church potlucks as if nothing had happened. Now remember, this treatment is, it has the long view in mind here, that it may save his spirit from hell. So that's how Paul says they are to treat him. And then finally, I want to say one more thing. And that is that church discipline also communicates to the watching world that God takes sin seriously. So seriously that it required the death of his son to pay for it. You want to know how serious God takes sin? Look to the cross. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, crucified, bearing the wrath of God. That's how serious God takes sin. But God's attributes are all equal. And just as much as he takes sin seriously and is holy and just, he also takes his grace and his mercy and his love just as seriously. And that is why Paul can say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, comfort him. I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. This is why Paul would insist on the Corinthians forgiving this man and comforting this man and restoring this man after such egregious sin, Paul. Yes, after such egregious sin, because that's the gospel. The gospel begins by taking sin seriously. It recognizes that our sin is so serious, and it's serious because it is against a holy and righteous God. But not only does the gospel take sin seriously, it takes forgiveness seriously. And how does that forgiveness happen? It happened when Jesus took the discipline of the Lord upon himself. himself. He took our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven. And since that is the gospel, then we as God's people, we as the church are to be an extension of Christ. And when anyone comes repentant and asking for forgiveness, we give it to them. Why? Because Christ gives it to us. I don't care if you murdered someone, committed adultery, fornication, theft, whatever it was, if you are repentant, if you're coming to the foot of the cross, crying out, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. You forgive. That doesn't mean there's not consequences. It doesn't mean there aren't ongoing consequences with certain sins. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a heart of forgiveness that comes to that sinner. And isn't it amazing that right after Jesus gives these instructions on discipline in Matthew 18, we're not going to read it, but the very next story is when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 70 times 7. And then he tells the parable of the unforgiving servant. And what happened to that unforgiving servant? He was disciplined. He was thrown in jail for his lack of forgiveness. God's word says in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. When you recognize how your sin was against a holy God, how much more egregious is your sin against a holy God than the sin of your brother or sister that offended you? How can you forgive? You have to look to the cross. You have to understand your sin. You have to understand the holiness of God and what it cost for your sin to be paid for. We have to be willing. Brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to obey these instructions. We have to be willing to practice church discipline. And it is the hardest thing a church will ever have to do. But for the sake of the soul of the sinner, for the sake of the purity of the whole church, for the sake of the testimony of the gospel and the glory of God, we must do it. But we also must be just as willing to forgive those who repent because we are instructed to forgive them. And sometimes forgiveness is even harder than the discipline because of how much that person has hurt you. And that's why we look to Jesus, who cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they are doing. So yes, we practice the discipline of the Lord, but we also look to Jesus and we show his love, his mercy, his gentleness, his grace, and his forgiveness as well. Let's pray. Father, these words are hard. They're hard to receive, and they're even harder to do. And yet, Father, we want to be faithful in all things. We want to be obedient in all things, God. And so we pray that you would help us to obey your word, even when it's hard. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that there is so much forgiveness, so much grace pouring out of the veins of Jesus, washing our sins away. Lord, may we be a church that are just as committed to the mercy and grace of God as we are to the discipline of the Lord. May we never err in veering one way or the other. Keep us at the cross where we see both discipline and forgiveness, where we see both wrath and grace. Help us to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd invite you to stand as we sing our song of response together.